6 FM, or you can listen to us online 24 hours a day. Good afternoon, and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show. As I said, my name's Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a traditionalist group within the Catholic Church who celebrate the traditional Latin Mass, and we've been doing so here in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, having been invited in by Bishop Patrick Dunn at the time, and now obviously with our 10 years in Auckland, we've been building up our community over those years, and we work out of Te Aroha South, which is in West Auckland, with daily masses at St. Anne's Chapel, and our Sunday masses are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. The details of all these masses can be easily found on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, AUCKLAND. So you can find that information out there. We also do lots of classes, teaching, formation, as it is, marriage preparation, first communion preparation, etc., etc. And we have a lot of these recorded on our website so that if you wanted to, say, for example, learn a little bit about church history, this particular class that I've been giving here has been going on for a number of years. Most of these have been put up on Planet FM, but I don't believe they keep more than about a couple of months there. So, but the other classes are all videoed and recorded and put onto our website, so you can find them there. Anyway, so for today, I am going to get back into that church history that we've been doing for so many years. Over the last few weeks, we've been coming into the beginning of the 20th century and the rise of Germany as a world power, especially with the rule of Germany and who was in charge and what their actual plans were, especially as Britain and France had been doing so much empire building over the previous couple of centuries. The Germans then started to have their eyes on the same thing. So His Imperial and Apostolic Majesty Franz Joseph of the House of Habsburg, at this time that we're speaking about, was 86 years old. For 68 years, the longest reign in European history, until Queen Elizabeth II, he had been Emperor of Austria, Apostolic King of Hungary, and the direct successor to the Holy Roman Emperors of old, who had been the temporal heads and bulwarks of Christendom, the defenders of the faithful against the infidel foes without and within. For almost half a thousand years, this vital responsibility had been in the hands of his family, the Austrian Habsburgs. However, now weakened, gravely threatened, that yet remained the only principle of unity for the jumbled people of the Balkans, the last totally Catholic monarchy on earth. Long ago, prior to this, in that distant year of revolution, 1848, Franz Joseph had come to power in a torn and distracted land on the bayonets of grand old Marshal Radetzky and fierce, vengeful Windischgrätz. His father was feeble-minded, his termagant mother more hindrance than help. The renowned Prince Prime Minister Metternich, Austrian architect of post-Napoleonic Europe, had fled for his life in 1848, never to return. An 18-year-old emperor, Franz Joseph, stood alone. In the years of struggle that followed, he put his trust in God, freed the church in Austria from the bonds Metternich had fastened upon her, devised the dual monarchy of Austria and Hungary, and preserved his heritage. And so the years rolled on, one after another, bringing hammer blows directly upon Franz Josef's stout heart. His brother Maximilian was shot by the church's sworn enemies at Querétaro in Mexico on the Hill of the Bells. His only son Rudolf, seduced by revolutionaries, shot himself and his secret lover at the hunting lodge of Mailing in 1887. His adored wife Elizabeth, whom many considered the most beautiful woman in Europe, was stabbed to death by an anarchist with a long thin knife on the still blue shore of Lake Geneva in 1898. In what had been her room, her rosary still hung. And on June 28, 1914, his nephew and heir, the Archduke Franz Ferdinand, was shot to death with his wife in a car in Sarajevo in Bosnia, which is at that time still ruled by Austria, by a Serbian killer named Gavrilo Princip, with the known connivance of the Serbian government. When the car carrying Franz Ferdinand, marked for all to see by two waving green plumes, made a right turn and stopped directly in front of Princip, he had a clear shot. He couldn't miss, and he didn't miss. Franz Ferdinand died almost at once as blood choked his throat. Princip's bullet had cut his neck artery. Franz Ferdinand and his wife died, and the whole world was plunged into war. When that last appalling blow fell upon him at the age of 83, for once in the long roll of iron years, Franz Josef broke down and wept, crying, "I am spared nothing." He turned to young Carl standing beside him and said, "At least I can rely on you." Carl had become heir apparent by an extraordinary chain of events, beginning with the violent death of Crown Prince Rudolf at Mailing, and continuing with the execution of Maximilian in Mexico in 1867, and with the death of Franz Josef's second youngest brother, Carl Ludwig, on May 17, 1896, of typhoid fever caught by drinking the contaminated waters of the Jordan River while on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. The future Emperor Karl was the nephew of the assassinated Franz Ferdinand. The final step in this unlikely chain of events was the death of Karl's father, the Archduke Otto, of a virulent throat ailment at the early age of 40 on November 1st in 1906. When Karl learned of this, which put him directly in line for the throne, he was 19 years old. After the killing of Franz Ferdinand, Franz Josef went to war to crush Serbia as a nest of assassins, and thus pulled all Europe after him into a war for the world, which undermined the foundations of civilization itself. A war that brought the greatest bloodletting in all history, the war of trenches, machine guns, and poison gas. It had begun in Sarajevo in 1914, where it would end, no man could guess. Only scattered, unheeded voices spoke against the war. Pope Benedict XV, vicar of the Prince of Peace, whose name obviously was taken nearly 100 years later, was frail, intense, supremely dedicated, pleading and praying for an end to the orgy of killing that was destroying most of what remained of Christendom, but almost totally ignored by Catholic as well as by Protestant nations. Thomas Woodrow Wilson, President of the United States, offering a mediation which nobody wanted, which was too distantly based to do any real good, and a handful of Marxist revolutionaries who saw that the war would destroy much of the moral and material fabric of Christendom that presented the principal obstacle to their seizure of power and were jockeying for position to pick up the pieces. Nationalist passions had risen to almost incredible heights. English, French, Russians with German names were often in actual physical danger. On both sides, with a demented tenacity, every significant national leader continued to demand total victory. Whatever the price, even though no victories had been won by either side since the first month of the war, that fateful August of 1914. Standing above this frenzy was, as always, the Pope in Rome. In the Roman paper L'Osservatore Romano, the Catholic Vatican newspaper of August 2, 1914, Pope St. Pius X spoke to all persons on both sides. He said, and I quote him, "While nearly all Europe is being dragged into the whirlpool of a most deadly war, of whose dangers, bloodshed, and consequences no one can think without grief and alarm, we deeply feel and realize that our fatherly charity and our apostolic ministry demand that we direct men's minds to him from whom alone help can come, to Christ, the Prince of Peace. Therefore, we exhort the Catholics of the whole world to turn confidently to his throne of grace and mercy, that God may be moved to pity and remove as soon as possible the disastrous touch of war and inspire the rulers of the nations with thoughts of peace and not of affliction." Unquote. Pope St. Pius X. The Holy Father clearly saw the horrors into which the world was about to plunge, and he urged the only course of action that could avert disaster, but no one was listening. Each side then had been sure it could win, and would. There were two great alliances, the Entente, Great Britain, France and Russia, and the Central Powers, Germany, Austria and Turkey. Each alliance was bound by a network of treaties, some known, some secret. Russia was allied with Serbia, then the leading Slav state in the Balkans. When Austria issued a fiercely inflexible ultimatum to Serbia after the assassination of imperial heir Franz Ferdinand by killers, the Serbian government had aided, an ultimatum whose acceptance would require a virtual Austrian takeover of the country, Russia felt bound to come to Serbia's aid. When, a month after the assassination of her heir, Austria declared war on Serbia after Serbia rejected the ultimatum, the Russian government faced a grim dilemma. The vastness of their country, the largest in the world, and the poor condition of their transportation system meant that a general mobilization would take longer for Russia than for any of the other countries. To wait for the other powers to mobilize was to court defeat. Therefore, after 2 days of agonized vacillation, Tsar Nicholas II ordered general mobilization, even though he knew it meant world war. All the other great powers followed suit within hours. The Russian mobilization immediately triggered Germany's Schlieffen Plan. Alfred von Schlieffen, chief of the German General Staff from 1891 to 1905, had been dead for a year. His strategy had become the basis for all German planning for a general European war. Strike Belgium without warning, outflanking through Belgian territory the mighty French defences on the Alsatian frontier, keeping the right wing strong to make a vast turning movement to envelop Paris and knock France out of the war. Then defeat in detail the numerous but poorly equipped Russian armies, leaving Germany the strongest power on the European continent, with which Great Britain, for all its preponderant sea power, would have to come to terms. Everything, therefore, depended on that right wing, which would advance along the Channel coast. Von Schlieffen summed up his plan by saying, "Let the last man on the right brush the Channel with his sleeve." On his deathbed at 80, he was still saying, "Keep the right wing strong." It was a brilliant plan, one of the most brilliant in military history, but it overlooked two vital factors, one moral and the other material. The moral factor, the only real issue of this war, other than the relatively limited evil of the Sarajevo assassination itself, was the magnitude of the crime it required Germany to commit. the sudden descent of millions of German soldiers upon a small free country, Belgium, that had done no harm to anyone and threatened no one, occupying it ruthlessly, obliterating some of its national treasures, conscripting its citizens into an alien and hated war effort, all without a trace of justification that even the cleverest German apologist could think of, except the military imperatives of the Schlieffen Plan. The material factor, unnoticed by nearly all the world's generals and war planners, was that for once in the history of war, the strength of defensive weaponry far exceeded that of the offensive. For the machine gun had arrived, while the tank still tarried. The machine gun ruled any fixed battlefield. There was no defense against it, no answer to it, even a few days' stabilization of the battlefront, enough for machine guns to be emplaced in a protective trench system, would make that front utterly impregnable. There was just one man of genius in this war, in so many ways the acme of stupidity. He was in the British cabinet, the first Lord of the Admiralty, Winston Churchill, who was to save Christendom at the Battle of Britain just a few years later, in 1940, against the same enemy. Alone in the warring world, he foresaw and predicted the tank, the ultimate answer to the machine gun, at the beginning of 1915 in a letter to Prime Minister Asquith, when he said, quote, "It would be quite easy in a short time to fit up a number of steam tractors with a small armored shelters in which men and machine guns could be placed, which would be bulletproof. Used at night, they would not be affected by artillery to any extent. The caterpillar system would enable trenches to be crossed quite easily, and the weight of the machine would destroy all barbed wire entanglements." Unquote. It was almost as though he had seen a tank, the ultimate answer to the apparently unanswerable machine gun. And he did see it, in his mind's eye. In August 1914, the one and only month of the war when free movement was possible, the German armies routed the Russians at Tannenberg and the Masurian Lakes in East Prussia, but were stopped before Paris at the Marne by a brilliant counterstroke launched by one of the only really able generals the Entente powers produced during the whole war, Joseph Simon Gallieni of France. The other, Marshal Foch, held no major command until 1918. Gallieni was aided by a sudden turn to the left by German Marshal Alexander von Kluck, who was to have brushed his sleeve in the English Channel as he passed it according to the Schlieffen Plan. Because of this premature turn, he presented his flank to the garrison of Paris. The German offensive was halted as French troops were rushed to strike that flank at the nearby front in the taxi cabs of the city of Paris. After the French victory on the Marne, by the end of 1914, the trench lines ran on the Western Front, bristling with machine guns from Switzerland to the English Channel. On Christmas Eve 1914, the men in the trenches stopped fighting each other in memory of the Prince of Peace. These men thought of him and remembered his blessings on the peacemakers, though their leaders did not. Heedless of the frowns of their superiors, they sang Christmas carols, which all men knew, and fraternized with each other. After all, they were all Christians. Ordinary men knew they had no real quarrel with their opponents on the other side of the trench line, but no statesmen or heads of government involved in the war, except Blessed Karl, could ever see that. In the East, the situation did not stabilize until the end of 1915, with all of Poland in German or Austrian hands and the Russians driven out. After that, there was hardly any more movement on the Eastern than on the Western Front, only the endless, dreadful, unremitting slaughter. One imaginative attempt was made in 1915 to break the Iron Ring, using the brilliant strategy of the man who had foreseen the tank, Winston Churchill. The attack on Gallipoli, intended to use Britain's supreme naval power to break through the straits controlled by Turkey to open a direct route of supply and support to the Black Sea ports of hard-pressed Russia. Ineptly conducted by wooden-headed, clay-footed commanders afloat and ashore, the Gallipoli offensive of the Mistress of the Seas and many of the finest soldiers of the British Empire, notably the ANZACs, Australian and New Zealand Army Corpsmen, was brought to a grinding halt in a few days, chiefly by the exertions of a young Turkish commander named Mustafa, later to take the name of Kemal Ataturk. The trenches were dug, the machine guns emplaced in them, the Entente lost a quarter of a million men and never gained more than a square mile or two of rocky Turkish coast. In 1916 came the great naval battle of the First World War, when the British and German battle fleets of dreadnought battleships finally engaged in the North Sea. The German Navy, gearing up for its challenge to the Mistress of the Seas, for years had toasted this engagement as Der Tag, the day. But, like the trench warfare, it settled nothing. Sir John Jellicoe, commander of the British fleet, chosen as his successor by the great Jackie Fisher, was no Nelson in combat. The naval engagement known as the Battle of Jutland was little more than a draw, despite the heroics of the commanders of the battle cruisers for both sides, David Beatty for the British and Reinhard Scheer for the Germans. Both sides claimed victory, and Jellicoe preserved his fleet, still the largest and most powerful in the world. Who, if anyone, was the real victor is still argued. By the end of 1915, if not by 1914, it should have been obvious to every statesman and general in Europe that no man or nation could win this war and that the whole of Western civilization was losing it. There was no one with the courage and common sense to say, as Field Marshal Gerd von Rundstedt told Hitler by telephone towards the end of the Second World War when asked, "What shall we do?" "Make peace, you fools." Yet not a single statesman or general of any of the warring powers of the First World War sought peace, except for Blessed Karl of Austria, who remembered what a Holy Roman Emperor is supposed to do in such a crisis. If any peace offer was made, all allies had to be satisfied, as any one of them could block peace, and by the perverted moral code of the alliances, their veto must be respected. The very word peace was all but forgotten, all but forbidden. To speak it, even to think it, was defeatism and close to treason. For 28 terrible months, the guns had thundered, unavailing. Europe, the fountainhead of Western civilization, the historic heartland of Christendom, ran red with blood. The bare casualty statistics touched the unimaginable. In the first 3 weeks of the war, more than a million men. In the year 1915, more than 4 million. An entire generation slaughtered. In 1916, 2.25 million on the Western Front alone. These gigantic losses were not suffered in a struggle for some overriding moral or religious principle or right that might not be sacrificed at any cost. Except for one small country, Belgium, the war did not involve any nation's essential freedom or existence. It was a war of fronts and border regions, a war of trenches and attrition, a war which pitted machine guns against unprotected human flesh. A war whose generals could think of no answer to the machine gun but blind, suicidal charges. A million men bled or died during 10 months before Verdun in France. From February to October 1916, when the ghastly grapple ended, both French and Germans held exactly the positions they had held when it started. On the Somme River in France, in the summer of 1916, Over 600,000 British and French soldiers were killed or wounded to gain just 12 kilometers. And 650,000 Germans were killed or wounded to limit them to that. Those 12 kilometers cost the life and health of 6.5 men for every 2.5 centimeters. On a single day in the Somme, July 1st, 1916, the British Army lost 60,000 men. One third of them killed, the largest single day's loss of men in the 1,000-year history of the British Army. What was daily life like in the trenches? Listen to the diary of Corporal Alex Letterford of the Royal Engineers for the days of January 1915, written in a pocket notebook, which he kept wrapped in oilcloth to protect it from the wet, of soggy Flanders, the great killing ground of this war, where the water table was only a meter or less below the earth's surface. 1st of January, at 6 p.m. in the dark, go to the trenches making culvert and dams. Trenches are knee-deep in water. We work until 3 a.m. 2nd of January, off to the trenches. I take some men and make dams to prevent water from coming from German trenches and return at 5 a.m. 3rd of January, parade at 6 a.m., march to the trenches. We dig communication trenches and are fired at the whole time, work until 6 p.m. 4th of January, at 6 p.m., we go to the lines and trace out redoubts. 4 feet of water in this part of trench line. Return to billets about midnight. 5th of January, spend the morning trying to dry out our clothes. We are all covered in mud from head to foot. At 6 p.m., I go with Captain Reed and fix 6 pumps, wading in water to our waists until 2 a.m. 6th of January, we go up at 8:45 a.m. and improve trenches for the reserves. 7th of January, go out at 3 a.m. and make a bridge in the line of trenches about 150 yards from the Germans. Return at daylight and rest for the remainder of the day. 8th of January, again at work on the reserve trenches. At nightfall, I remain with 8 men and make the bridge again, it having been knocked into the stream. It rains nearly all the time, and the enemy torment us with their very lights and sniping. Return at 9 p.m. 9th of January, parade at 8 a.m. I take 4 men to dig communication trenches. Work until 5 p.m. and reach our billet at 6:30 p.m. The trenches are now waist deep in water. Part of the section returning early being soaked through. My party had to run the gauntlet on returning across the open in preference to coming through the trenches. Unquote. There'd never been another war like this in terms of battlefield casualties. The Second World War, in which 50 million people died, was the war of civilian casualties. On the battlefield, it was not comparable because it had no trenches and no mass charging against machine guns. The almost insane folly, the devil's work, so large a part of the crisis of Christendom, was peculiar to that horrible First World War. So, we're running out of time for today's class today, and on a very somber note as we think about the horrors that these people had to go through and that ridiculous closed-minded war, like most wars are, but this one was particularly ridiculous as soldiers were just told, run towards those machine guns or else. So let's include them and all the souls of all the souls in purgatory in our prayers. And let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. Just a reminder to everybody that next Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. at the Latin Mass here. We'll be having three Masses. We'll have a 7 a.m. Mass at St. Anne's, a noon Mass at St. Anne's, those are both in Te Aratu, and then a 7 p.m. Mass at St. Paul's Chapel in Ponsonby. Hope to see you at one of those to get your Ash Wednesday ashes. God bless you. Have a happy and holy weekend. God bless.